for again allowing me the opportunity to share a message with you. Joe, I don't get a chance to do this very often. Usually the preaching we do in connection with our seminars, and usually the church doesn't invite me just to come preach on Sunday. And probably some of you understand now why I don't get invitations. But that's all right. There is a rumor that I need to dispel. The story is going around about me that a man came in my audience and he sat down and he got up and left. And the usher said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to go out and get a haircut." He said, "Well, didn't you know you needed a haircut when you came in?" He said, "I didn't need one when I came in." Now, that is not a true story on me. I try to emphasize something, and also something you need to understand about me. The more amens you say, the shorter the sermon. In conclusion. Well, now, wait a minute. Now, Paul can say in conclusion in chapter 2, and it takes him two chapters to finish out. Have you noticed that? No, the reason why, when you say amen, that means you understand what I've said. Good. But then when you don't say, then I got to take longer to explain it, Bill. That's for the problem. All right, have you found John chapter 1 yet? I send Lynn's regrets. She's got one of these major sinus headaches, and she's in the motel room now under deep sedation. So you'll just have to wait some other time to see her. Or some of you, of course, met her last night. And she is, of course, obviously a very delightful person. I'm in verse 17 of John chapter 1. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Here is a contrast. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that Moses didn't bring truth? There's some kind of contrast here. The word truth comes from a little Greek word called aletheia, which means unveiling or revealing. And what you find here is that John is saying that through Jesus Christ, grace, the unmerited favor of God, and truth, that is an unveiling, came through Jesus Christ. Now, what was that unveiling or revealing? Read the next verse. "No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." You never read the ministry of Jesus without understanding that Jesus came to reveal the Father. What does he say when Philip says, "Show us the Father"? "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Remember that one? Turn to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, look at verse number 4. "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Now, wait a minute, Jesus. How can you say that you've completed the work that you came to do when you haven't died on the cross? Look at verse 6 in your Bible. "I have revealed you." In other words, when I came into this world, I was Emmanuel, God with us, and I revealed you. So when you look at the ministry of Jesus, when you look at the teachings of Jesus, always understand that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1, and he is revealing or unveiling or showing to the world his heavenly Father. One of the problems that Jesus ran into in his earthly ministry were religious people who did not understand God. Go with me to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, we find Jesus being criticized. Verse 27, Luke chapter 5. "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at the tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him, and Levi got up and left everything and followed him." Next verse. "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" They were criticizing Jesus because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, you have to understand something in the ancient world. In the ancient world, who you ate with defined who you were. In other words, many times you did not eat with people to take care of hunger, but to show social acceptance. If you've ever been to England, You have probably sat down in an English home for a spot of tea and a cookie. Let me tell you about the cookie. You had better not be hungry, because that little cookie is not going to do it. But they're showing acceptance. So Jesus then, according to the religious people of that day, he was eating and associating with the wrong people. Turn to chapter 7. One of the Pharisees, and by the way, the Pharisees were very critical of Jesus, but don't get down on the Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. Did you realize that? The Pharisees were not bad people. You say, well, where did they come from? You read your Old Testament, you don't find one. You read the New Testament, they're all over every page. Where did they come from? Some 300 years before Jesus came, Alexander the Great conquered the world. And he began spreading Greek ways. It was called Hellenization. Hellenization is an effort to get non-Greek people to accept Greek ways. When Alexander the Great comes into Palestine, some of the Jewish people accepted his ways and some did not. The Pharisees were the ones who did not. They were the separatists. They were remaining separate and true blue to their God. And they were not willing to compromise, as were the Herodians and probably also the Sadducees. The Pharisees were not bad people, but they had a very warped view of God. The Pharisees tried to do what's right. For instance, you're not to go out of your place on the Sabbath day. What does that mean? Well, the Pharisees decided that it was only 3/4 of a mile, or probably 2,000 cubits, and you couldn't go beyond that. You remember in Acts chapter 1, they talk about a Sabbath day's journey. You have the Pharisees to thank for that. On the Sabbath, you couldn't go out according to them if you had a peg leg and walk around. Because you're liable to walk off the hard path with your peg leg. You're liable to make a hole. Somebody else come along and drop some seed in that hole. Somebody else come along and step on that hole. And all three of you are guilty of planting on the Sabbath day. So to keep that from happening, all peg leg folks had to stay home. One of the big debates the Pharisees had was about a chicken that laid an egg on the Sabbath day. Could you eat an egg that was laid by a chicken on the Sabbath day? You say, why would that be a big problem? The chicken had to work to lay the egg. If you don't believe that, you try laying an egg. They decided you could eat the egg but kill the chicken for doing it. You say, you're making these up. No. One of the ones I like the most is, if your house fell down on you on the Sabbath day, what could you do? They had a neat suggestion here. Pray for a Gentile to come by. So, these are the Pharisees, all right? Not bad folks, but a little bit out of shape. Now, there's one of these Pharisees. I'm in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. In other words, they're going to show him how he's supposed to eat. So, he went to the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table. Now, keep in mind, they didn't sit down at tables like we did at the banquet, but they had these low tables, these couches, and you would just lay down on them. So he reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, in case you haven't figured it out, she is not on the guest list. She's not supposed to be there. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him, Jesus, saw this, watch your Bibles, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is and that she's a sinner. I love verse 40. Jesus answered him. Did you catch that? The Pharisee said it to himself, but Jesus answered him. Jesus would have been the greatest password player ever in the history of the game. Simon, I have something to say to you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money, one to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, and so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which one will love him the more? Now, that's probably not the toughest question you ever got on a test. Simon replied, I suppose the one who had had the bigger debt canceled. Jesus says, you've judged correctly. Simon was excited. He had passed the pop quiz. He got the right answer. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Simon said, do I see her? Man, she has no business being here. She came in there with that slit skirt halfway up to her belly button. She's poured perfume all over the place. She stunk the whole place up. Do I see her? I'd like to throw her out on her ear. Now, your Bible doesn't exactly say that, but the original Greek would be. I came into your house. You did not give me any water on my feet. She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I've entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head. She has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, many sins, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven loves little. The whole situation backfired on Simon, the Pharisee. It didn't turn out like he wanted it to. Turn to Luke 15. Jesus gets to Luke 15, and the criticism that we found in Luke 5, the criticism we found in Luke chapter 7, follows him into Luke 15. Look at the first couple of verses. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Do you see the continuity here? The criticism was back in Luke 5. It was also in Luke 7. Now it's in Luke 15. And the religious leaders of his day, the ones who were supposedly closer to God than anybody else, the separatists, the religious right-wing conservatives, are complaining to Jesus that you're eating and you're associating with the wrong people. At this point, Jesus gets it up to here and he does a slam dunk. Jesus realizes their problem is not what he's doing. Their problem is their faulty theology. In one of the most masterful ways, Jesus then unveils and shows them the fallacy of their thinking and the fallacy of their theology. Story number one. Jesus told them a parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice for me, for I have found my lost sheep. Now, if you're a mathematician, you have 100 sheep and you lose one. What percentage loss is that, mathematicians? 1%. You say, well, why is he so bent out of shape at a 1% loss? Well, why does he go after this one's loss? What you don't understand, in ancient times, sheep were raised for wool, not for meat. Sheep, in New Testament times, were household pets. And when they were born, the children had the job to name them. And this one lost sheep that they had named was named Cecil. Again, the Greek would indicate that, because you don't know. The kids looked out the window for breakfast and said, Daddy, Daddy, Cecil's gone. That's all right. We don't have to worry about that. We've got all these. No, no, Cecil, we got to find Cecil. Did you ever raise gerbils? Gerbils are escape artists. They can get out of more cages than any animal I've ever seen. My children love gerbils. We got it for breakfast one morning. Somebody had left the gerbil cage open, and they said, Daddy, Daddy, Mildred's gone. How they knew it was Mildred, I don't know. I said, don't worry. Why don't we got to find Mildred? I said, don't worry about gerbils. Let me tell you, they're multiplying little dudes. I said, don't worry about Mildred. You come home this afternoon, we'll have three more to take her place. No, we got to find Mildred. I said, well, I don't know where. She probably went by in the refrigerator. When you go looking for a lost gerbil and move the refrigerator, move it very carefully. Because you can wipe out Mildred in a moment. He goes out and he finds this lost sheep, and everybody rejoices. I tell you, they're the same way. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. And so all the shepherds that are listening to Jesus in Luke chapter 15, they're all excited. They know the joy and the excitement of lost being found. So the first story was for the men. Second story, ladies, is for you. Suppose a woman had 10 silver coins and loses one of them. Does she not light the lamp, sweep the house, search carefully, and she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have lost my lost coin. I found my lost coin." This woman, when she got married, they wove probably 10 silver coins into her hair. It's one of those coins that she has lost. And she's sweeping her house because, see, her floor was probably dirt with straw scattered on it. She didn't have electric light. She just had a house probably as big as your garage. There's a window there, light coming through it. She's got to find this before her husband comes home. And she's down on her hands and knees with her Bic lighter trying to find this coin. When she finds it, she rejoices with her friends. Ladies, have you ever had a lady call you up, "Hey, I found a dime. You want to come home and rejoice?" I tell you, Jesus says, in the same way, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you see what the master teacher has done? He has set them up for story number three. The women are excited. The men are excited. Jesus continued, verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me the share of my estate." So he divided his property between them. When Jesus said that, it had a shock effect. Because you see, a young man could not receive the inheritance of his father until his father died. And so what is this kosher Jewish boy saying? He's saying, "Dad, I can't wait till you kick the bucket. I can't wait till you're gone. I want my inheritance and I want it right now." That's despicable. That's terrible. That's insulting. That's a terrible thing for a young man to do. And the Pharisees who are listening to this thing are aghast that that would ever happen. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had. He set out to a distant country and squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. This young man went out, took the share of inheritance, and he blew it. Write it down. Every sin begins with somebody believing a lie. Every sin begins with somebody believing a lie. It started that way back in the garden. "Why, you can eat of that tree and you will not surely die." Satan started lying then and he's continued to lie. He told the young man, "Well, you need this. You're going to have a big time." He wastes his substance and riots his living. Later on, we find out that he'd been living with the prostitutes. He ran out of money and everything, and he finally got a job feeding pigs. Now, let me tell you something. For a good kosher Jewish boy, that's not a good job. His father would not have been proud of him. In fact, he went so far that he began to be in such need, he decided that it might be a good idea for me to go ahead and eat what the pigs are eating. The Pharisees are listening to this. Now, when he came to his senses, verse 17, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and I'm starving to death?" There are three levels of men in the ancient home. There were the sons, there were the servants that lived in the home, and they're the hired men. The hired men were the ones who stood in the marketplace every morning hoping to be hired for a day's wages. They were the lowest rung of the economical ladder. The young man who was a son says, "My father's house the Father's hired men. Not His servants, but His hired men have food to spare, and I'm starving to death. I will sit down and go back to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. We come to verse 20. How far the young man was from home, I don't know. How many days he had to travel, I don't know. But it leads us down to verse 20. And in my opinion, for whatever it's worth, I believe that verse 20 of Luke chapter 15 is one, if not the greatest verse in all your Bible. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him. What did his father see? He saw this guy coming home. His clothes were tattered. Wind blowing just right. He smelled like a pig. His hair was unkempt. He saw a boy that had been gone a long time who would make a lot of mistakes. And when his father saw him, watch what he says. The Bible says he was filled with compassion for him. Compassion is your pain in my heart. He was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to him. In order for the father to do that, he had to gather up his robe around his waist and jog, showing his old hairy legs, and you didn't do this in ancient times. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. And what's the amazing thing, ladies and gentlemen, he does not have a clue of why the boy is coming home. He could be coming home and say, you were a fool when I left, you're a bigger fool now, I ran out of money, I need some more money. The father did not care why he was coming, he was just thrilled that he was coming home. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He had been practicing this speech for miles of what he was going to say when he saw his father. I have sinned against you, I have sinned against heaven. No more worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Like one of your hired men. But you see the rest of the story that he'd been practicing, he was never allowed to say. Because when he said, I have sinned against you and sinned against heaven, and I am no more worthy to be called your son, it broke the father's heart. Because the father then interrupts. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for my son, which was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found, and he began to celebrate. The father now has run out there to him. He has done what a dignified father would not do. He showed his old hairy legs. He put his arms around this stinking kid. He kissed him. And he called back to the house to the servants. He said, hey, bring the best robe. None of that terry cloth thing. Bring that best robe and let me put it around him. Because when I take him back home to his mother and to his brother and to the rest of the household, I don't want them to see the stinking rotten mess he has made of his life. Because the stinking rotten mess that he has made of his life is just between the two of us. Aren't you glad that I can't see and you can't see the stinking rotten messes that you've made of your life? Because you see what happened when we became children of God according to Galatians chapter 3. We were clothed in Jesus Christ. He was put around us. And so when God sees us, He doesn't see the stinking rotten messes that we have made of our lives. But He sees Jesus Christ, who was the once for all sacrifice for all of us. We've all done some things we're ashamed of. that the truth were known tonight, every sin in this book has been practiced by more than one person in this room. That because of our Heavenly Father and His love for us that we have been singing about, we've been set apart, redeemed, and sanctified, and justified. Ladies and gentlemen, if I live to be 100, I cannot get my mind around the grace of God. I'm sorry. We sing a song, His grace reaches me. The most unfathomable thought in all the Bible is the graciousness and forgiveness of God. And it's all through this book. Let me share with you the two greatest forgiveness passages, in my opinion, in the Bible. I never study the Bible with a non-Christian without sharing these verses. The first one's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 9, do you not know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived that neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor the male prostitutes, nor the homosexual offenders, nor the thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty raunchy crew. Verse 11, he says, and that's what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that God took the pimps, the prostitutes, and the drunkards of homosexuals of the city of Corinth, and they were saved, they were sanctified, and were justified. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Talking about the same people in another book, look at verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ. Now watch your Bibles. That I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Paul referred to the Corinthians as a pure virgin. If I want to talk about purity, I could use the word virgin. If I use the word pure virgin, that's redundant. Paul says the people of Corinth, who were the pimps, the prostitutes, the homosexuals of the city of Corinth, as far as God was concerned, are pure virgins. Now tell me what problem you've ever had in your life that my God can't solve. Psalm 103. The psalmist put it in a gracious way. Look at verse 8, Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor anger forever. Watch the next verse. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high are the heavens above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Watch the next verse, verse 12. So far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I was teaching a Bible study one night at MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology. Now these are the brilliant people of our country. They look down their nose at Harvard students. I'm in that Bible study, and I got to this passage. I said, how far is the east from the west? I should have never raised the question. They want to know, am I talking about a straight line or arc line? For 15 minutes, they tried to explain to me how far the east is from the west. Previous to that, I had lived in Arkansas for 17 years. And I told him, I said, I lived in Arkansas. If you go down the road and ask a person how far is the east from the west, he said, it's a fur piece. Ladies and gentlemen, that's how far God has removed our sins. The east from the west. And he set our feet on higher ground. And made us in his sight pure virgin. You say, Jerry, that's too good to be true. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the gospel. I am convinced that the churches of Christ, to a large extent, really do not understand gospel, because until you get to the point that it's too good to be true, you do not understand it. Got a couple visiting with us this morning. They came up to me and said they'd like to place membership at Sunset. They said, can we do it? I said, I believe you can. This church likes new members. You say, oh yeah, we like new members. Where are they? Have them stand up. Well, you really already know them. You say, we do? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Their names are David and Bathsheba. In case you've forgotten, he had sex with this woman, then had her husband killed. Adultery and murder. When he came to grips with his sin by the way of the prophet Nathan, it broke his heart. Read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. You find a broken and a contrite man. He'd give 10,000 worlds if he hadn't done it. But he can't change what he did. Now, if you've got problems in being members here, you're going to have to take it up with God, because in Romans chapter 7, David is a man, example, is justified by faith. He said, well, they can be members here, but he can't wait on the table. He can't what? Ladies and gentlemen, we're either forgiven or we're not. That's all I can say. Well, he was an adulterer. God forgave it according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're struggling with it, aren't you? Because you see, the problem is our view of church needs to have a little bit of overhaul. The church is not the fellowship of the fine, ladies and gentlemen. It's a fellowship of the flawed. The church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. The church is what I call a recycling center. God is in the business of helping and working with broken people. My God majors in fixing broken things. I mentioned this in a sermon in Oklahoma when a man came up to me. He said, you're encouraging people to be adulterers. I am not encouraging them at all. That's absolutely wrong. All I'm saying is that my God can forgive it. And if we don't understand that, we're missing gospel. We're missing the basic heart of God and what God is all about. God is a forgiving God. God is a compassionate God. God is a concerned God. He's a patient God. He is long-suffering. I remember going out visiting with a man who hadn't been in church about 6 months. I'm sure you don't have any members like that. We sat down, and the elders were with me, and the guy looked at me and said, well, I know why you're here, preacher. And I said, why are we here? You're trying to get me to come back to church. I said, I'm not either. He said, you're not? No. I'm here to get you to come back to the Father. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't leave church, we leave the Father. That's the point. Now, you would think that with all this going on, everybody would be happy. Go back to Luke 15, verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son that was in the field, when he came to the house, he heard the music and the dancing. He called one of the servants and asked them what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. Look at verse 28. And the older brother became angry, watch your Bibles, and refused to go in. If the older brother goes into this party that they're throwing for his brother, what does that say of him? That says he accepts his brother, because who you eat with defined who you were. So he refused to go in. So watch your Bibles. But the Bible says, so the father went out and pleaded with him. The father had to go out and get that son. For a long time, I misread Luke 15. I thought we're talking about a saved son and a lost son. Ladies and gentlemen, Luke 15 is about two lost sons. One lost because of rebellion, and the other one lost because of religion. Look what he says. He said, but he answered, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I never disobeyed your orders. I went to church twice a week and once in the middle of the week. And you never gave me a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered his property in prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and be glad because the brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, who does the older brother represent? He represents the critical Pharisees of Jesus. Where are you in the story? You'll have to decide that. I can't decide it for you. I can't make that judgment. But Jesus does the slam dunk. And he said, if you knew God, then you wouldn't criticize me going among the publicans and sinners because that's the very place God would go. And that's the place he would be. And so part of their problem of the critical nature was a faulty view of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I will project to you today that the problem that I think churches of Christ to a large extent are struggling with now is an improper view of God and lacking the mind of Christ. Now, you might think that's judgmental, but you just take it and apply it to yourself. When Paul talks about the church, what does he talk about? He talks about the church of God 9 or 8 times in your Bible. Because it was so important. Ephesians 5 and verse 1 says, I'm to become imitators of God, mimickers of God. To a large extent, this whole book is about figuring out God. And I'll be honest with you, there was a period in my life that I didn't understand it that way. My viewpoint of Christianity growing up in Maryland Heights, John, was you're a Christian if you don't do something, and here's what you do and here's what you don't do. And it was listed a bunch of do's and don'ts. And I believe there are some do's and don'ts, but that does not define Christianity. Christianity, ladies and gentlemen, is defined by my understanding and duplicating the mind of God. That's what it's all about. And that's what this book is about. The whole Old Testament is not a revelation of man. It's a revelation of God. It's not the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. It's the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph's God. Technically, there's no such thing as a biblical character. Now, there is such a thing of people being alive while the Bible was being written, but Abraham did not know he was a biblical character. Can you imagine him talking to Isaac, going up on the mountain, saying, Isaac, you'll not believe how many times this story is going to be told in churches of Christ alone. Isaac says, no kidding. Yeah. Why, before it's all over, they're going to make a flannel board out of us. If you want to do some challenging reading, pick up your Old Testament and look for God. The Old Testament today is just as authoritative as the New Testament is in the revelation of God. People make God to be somebody bad in the Old Testament and now good in the New Testament. And somewhere between Malachi and Matthew, he became a Christian, got his act together. Excuse me. The reason why I emphasize the nature of God tonight and the mind of Christ this morning is simply this, folks. If in our marriages and our relationships and our families and our churches, if we would exercise the nature of God and keep the mind of Jesus, tell me what problems we couldn't solve. We deal with marital problems and marital issues all the time. What does God do? Israel committed adultery. They were unfaithful. They did all kinds of things. We read that in our study in Isaiah this morning. He was patient, he was long-suffering, he was kind, he was forgiving. Now, he did get to a point, Jeremiah chapter 3, that he finally divorced Israel, did not divorce Judah for some reason we don't know. But he was patient and long-suffering. Folks, if we're going to make it in our marriages and our families, we've got to understand forgiveness and long-suffering and patience. If we don't have that, we're going to dissolve all kinds of things. We're going to have people going all kinds of directions. Because we fail to understand the nature of God. In our seminar next year, we emphasize the nature of God in the mind of Jesus. When we sit down and counsel with couples in trouble, this is what I want them to see. Because once they see that, they see something then that will make a difference. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul deals with a troubled church. And he asks some questions. And I believe the questions that Paul asked indicate the concerns that he had. He learned that there were divisions and problems in verse 10. Come down with me to verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 1. What I mean is this, one says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, another I follow Christ. Verse 13, the three questions. Is Christ divided? In other words, who are you following? What is your allegiance? Number two, was Paul crucified for you? What about the cross? What about redemption? And were you baptized in the name of Paul? It would seem to me that what you find in these three questions are the three emphases and the three major concerns, ladies and gentlemen, that we need to have today. Number one, who are you following? Are you following Cephas, I have Christ? Are you following your grandmother? Are you following the preacher? Are you following your wife? Are you following your husband? Who are you really following? To whom are you committed? Ladies and gentlemen, every one of us has to come to grips with the idea of whether or not Jesus Christ is alleged liar, lunatic, or Lord. Does he have primary place? Is he flying the ship? Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, is either Lord of all or he's Lord not at all. That's why I mean we've got to make this commitment. Are we committed to a tradition? Are we committed to a religion? Are we committed to Jesus Christ? Secondly, what about redemption? What about the cross? What about the gospel? Is the gospel just interesting? Or is it too good to be true? I know where there's a place that you can go fishing tomorrow. It's up near Rolla, and you have to take a box along with you and bait your hook inside that box to keep the fish from jumping out of the water and grabbing the bait. And I'll tell you where it is if you won't tell anybody. You gone to sleep, you woke up now, didn't you? If I told you, you'd be on your phone, your cell phone, you'd be texting before we got out of here. Hey, Jake, get the boat. We're headed to Rolla. Once we come to grips that the gospel's too good to be true, how in the world can you keep it to yourself? I'm depositing in the bank in Springfield, Missouri tomorrow $50,000. You're wondering where I got $50,000, aren't you? And you probably say, well, that's interesting. No, I'm depositing $50,000 in the bank tomorrow into your account. Got some smart Alex in his church, don't you? Let me tell you something. You said amen because it just left from interesting to good news. Amen? Ladies and gentlemen, what has God deposited in your account the cross redemption. I wish I could come back. I feel another sermon coming on. They call me Pharaoh at home, in case you don't know that, because I won't let the people go. But hope you think that's funny by 7 o'clock tonight. And then he says, into what were you baptized? Were you baptized then in the name of Paul? Listen to me carefully, folks. As far as I know, Paul never made an argument in the Bible for the essentiality of baptism. Now, I know the hair just went up on your back of your neck. I understand that. Read your Bibles carefully. He doesn't argue for baptism. He argues from baptism. Read Romans 6. Read Colossians. Paul says, then if you've been raised with Christ, you seek those things which are above. If you've been baptized into Him in Romans chapter 6, you don't yield your bodies to unrighteousness anymore. Paul says he didn't see baptism as just some kind of ceremony that you did it and you're over with. He saw it as a beginning point that when it happens, he saw it as a tomb and a womb. It's a place where you die. It's a place where you're born and you're going forward. Ladies and gentlemen, baptism is not the end. It is the beginning of it. And we need to understand then, because this has happened, because this has taken place, then here's the direction we need to go. A little boy fell out of bed one night and his father helped him back in bed. The next morning at breakfast they were discussing it and said, son, why'd you fall out of bed last night? He said, I guess I went to sleep too close to where I got in. Ladies and gentlemen, maybe that's what we're facing in the church today. We're going to sleep too close to where we got in. Yes, we've been Christians 50 years, but really the truth is we've only been Christian 1 year 50 times. We really haven't grasped what's going on. And once we then have that vision of what God is and His loving compassion, we sang about it and so on, it's going to make a difference how we treat our spouse, how we treat our children, how we treat our fellow laborers, how we treat people in God's kingdom or God's church. You say, Jerry, you're changing my mind. You're messing with my paradigms. I understand that. But if what I'm saying is biblical, folks, we don't have a choice. Amen. Every once in a while somebody said, you get mad at folks? I don't get mad at folks. I get concerned. And I get excited over concepts that make a difference. When you leave tonight and go home and you pillow your head and sleep, two questions I want you to ask yourself. Am I like God? And do I have the mind of Jesus? Depending on your answer, will control a lot what you do. Had a student in class one time that, I mean, he just messed up royal. He messed a sermon up, he messed an assignment up, and I was so upset with him. I got him in my office, and I said, son, you can do better than this. This is not right. You shouldn't have done this. And I mean, I just cleaned his clock. When I got through, he looked at me and said, Dr. Jones, are you through with me? And I said, yes. He said, well, I hope God's not. I said, okay, that makes two of us. But tonight, if I put you on the trail of knowing God and imitating Him and incorporating the mind of Christ, I'm putting you on the trail that'll take you where you want to go. And in that process, you can be a blessing to others. And that'll make the difference. I do not understand how a person could not be a Christian. I really don't. You're here tonight and not for whatever reason. Maybe the preacher said something you didn't like. Maybe he did something wrong. I apologize for him. But is it really worth it to turn your back on God when you're not made to live outside a relationship with Him? You said, Jerry, I see it. God is the God of the second chance. He gives us overs. Do you need an over? Do you need a second chance? Is there something we can help you change and help you to be? If we can, why don't you just come as we stand and sing?